Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38, verse 39. God's discussion of the animals actually begins at the end of chapter 38, and then we'll go all the way through chapter 39. God continues his questioning of Job, and in this section from verse 39 of chapter 38 through the end of chapter 39, there will be a total of 10 questions that God will ask. But God turns his attention to a brand new subject, and he's going to talk about a lot of the animals that he has created. And he has created a lot of amazing animals, and he has given to them the instincts to know exactly what each one needs to do. But they are far beyond Job's ability to manage, and that's going to be part of the point he's going to make. So we go to Job chapter 38 and 39, and we will see this part of the Lord's answer to Job: only God can make an animal and give it the instincts it needs. We begin with the lion. Can you see that all right? Okay, good. Verse 39, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Young lions need to learn to hunt. They don't instinctively know how to hunt right from their birth. In fact, young lions do not join the hunt until they are about 1 year old. And so they are dependent upon the adult lions to provide them with their food. Thus God says in Psalm 34 and verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Isn't that interesting? And he says here in Job 38, 39, can you fill the appetite of the young lions? They get just as hungry as the adult lions, but are not able to hunt for themselves. So in this case, we're talking about the young lions that are under 1 year old and have not yet joined the hunt. Lions stalk their prey, and he makes reference to that in verse 40, abide in the covert to lie in wait. They crouch in the tall grass so as to be unseen by the prey. And he refers to this over in Psalm 17 and verse 12, where it says, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. And in this case, the young lion in Psalm 17 would be about 1 year old or a little bit more when he begins to hunt. And he's learning how to lurk in secret places. They say that the female is much more suitable to the hunt because their bodies are more narrow. You know, the males have the big mane and everything, and they are bulkier. And so the females do much of the hunting. And if you ever see any of those animal shows that show the lions hunting, the ladies capture the animal and the men come along and enjoy the feast later on. Lions, of course, have mighty claws and jaws. The lion's great claws catch the prey, and the mighty jaw of the lion latches onto one of two places, either the throat to strangle the animal or the spinal cord to paralyze the animal. Jaw refers to the teeth of the lion, where it says, whose teeth are the teeth, he talks about a nation coming up against Israel, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And so, as verse 39 begins, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, this is God's question for Job. Job, are you going to hunt the prey for the lion? Obviously not. Verse 41, we come to the raven. Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. What do ravens eat? Ravens are of the same family as crows, but their diet is somewhat different. Crows will eat just about anything, ravens are true scavengers and prefer anything that is protein-based, particularly raw meat. If pickings are slim, it says they will even grab small dogs or cats for a quick meal. You say, well, how do they do that? Sean and David, will you assist me at this point? Because you see, ravens are really big birds. Get a hold of the wing tips and hold it out so they can see this is the actual size of a raven. Some of them even get a little bit larger than this. The body length will get up to 26 inches. The wingspan anywhere from 4 to 5 feet. We're talking about a big bird. You notice the drawing in the upper right-hand corner. On the right-hand side is the crow, on the left-hand side, and the crow is not a small animal. It will have a wingspan of 2.5 feet. But look how much bigger the raven is than the crow. It's a very big animal. Hold on tight. We don't want him to fly away there. The raven is also a noisy and aggressive animal. They can make 100 or more sounds, and certain of those sounds can be heard up to 1 mile away. They can even mimic some human sounds and make it sound like they can talk. Pretty amazing animals. Thank you very much. Ravens make huge nests. They're kind of crude. They're made of coarse sticks. They're usually lined with hair or shredded bark. It can be up to 5 feet in diameter and is most often built on a cliff ledge or the top of a large tree, very similar to an eagle. The young remain in the nest for about a month. It says over in Psalm 147, verse 9, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. So this was God's question to Job, can you provide food for the raven? I don't know. I think a raven would be a pretty intimidating animal to try to feed. I mean, as big as it is, and as aggressive as it is, and as high as they build their nests, I'm not sure I'd want to try. So we come to chapter 39. We turn now to chapter 39, and we come to wild goats and hinds. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Now, the wild goats he's talking about here are the ones that climb up on the rocks at seemingly inaccessible places for human beings. I don't have any idea how these goats got up there. Can you see that? Is it clear enough? Let me see. Ugh. That's not real clear. It's not like it is. Is that a little better? I mean, they're way up there on this little tiny ledge. I don't even see where else they could get there. But these are the goats that climb up on these rocks. Now, the hind is a small species of deer called the roe deer. The roe deer, females weigh about 30 to 50 pounds, the males up to 50 to 75 pounds. They're wild animals. They live in areas of mixed countryside, very similar to the deer that live around here. But the question here in Job 39 and verse 1 and 2 and 3 is, do you know, can you tell exactly when these animals are going to give birth? That's the question. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, and they bring forth their young ones, and cast out their sorrows. The gestational period for the wild goats is 170 days, but for the roe deer, it's 290 days. Very different. And I want you to don't interpret this on the basis of what we are capable of today. Back in Job's day, there were not zoologists that hid out with cameras and observed every detail of these animals. Job would have absolutely no way of knowing how to figure out how long it took for these animals to have babies and be able to say exactly when they're going to be born. There was no way. But God knew. God knew exactly. God loves all of the animals that he created and is personally involved in their management. It says in Psalm 29, verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. In other words, it was God's creative voice that gave to the roe deer the exact amount of time it would take for them to bring forth young. And it was very different than that for the wild goats. It's just different. But God's voice did all of that. It tells us in verse 4 of chapter 39, their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Now, only a couple of days, one day or 2 days after the wild goats are born, they are already capable of climbing over the rocks like their parents are. That quickly. Now, regarding the roe deer don't stay in families. The young bucks leave first, but before an entire year is gone by, even the young ladies leave their mother, go off on their own, and never come back again. And that's what he says. They go forth and return not unto them. He's describing exactly how the roe deer live. It's fascinating. So God says to Job, can you tell me the exact time that wild goats and roe deer give birth? And of course, Job would have to say, no, I can't do that. In verse 5, we come to the wild ass. Who hath sent out the wild ass free, or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Possibly two different species, but very closely related here because there are two different Strong's numbers related to the same animal. Could possibly be two different terms for the same animal. But this is the one, for sure, is talking about an animal by the name of the onager. The onager is a slightly smaller with a slightly smaller than a normal donkey, with a paler coat. It has a pale sandy red colored coat with a light brown dorsal stripe. Onagers are known to inhabit mountain steppes, semi-desert, or desert plains. Onagers are not domesticated donkeys. He says in verse 6, "Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings." Unlike their domesticated cousins, the donkeys, these animals are not domesticated, and they remain in the wild today. Verse 7 says, "He scorneth," that is, this onager, "scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the cry of the driver." If you try to get these into a herd and have a man drive them like they would back in the days, you know, walk behind them and drive them, you can't do it because they're just not going to pay any attention. Onagers are herbivores. The range of the mountains, he says in verse 8, the range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. He loves it when he finds grass, like you see on the screen now. He likes to eat the grasses and the bushes and the herbs and the foliage, but he spends a lot of time in the wilderness. And there are harsh conditions in the wilderness. They get a lot of their water from the plants that they eat, but they have learned by the instruction of their creator to stay within 12 miles of a source of water so that they can always find something to drink. Now, I know other people would explain that another way, but you and I both know it was God who taught them how to do that. So God asks Job the question, "Job, did you make the wild ass wild and free from being domesticated?" In verse 9, we come to this fascinating animal called the unicorn. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? So we have to come and ask the question, what did the unicorn look like? Was it the rhinoceros? Was it a species of white antelope? Actually, this poor white antelope lost one of its horns. It's not actually a one-horned animal. Was it a one-horned ox, which somebody suggested? Well, what you can't maybe tell is this poor ox lost one of its two horns. It initially did. Now, this next picture, I don't know if it's a real picture or not. Can you see the horn? There's one horn sticking up in the middle of this bull's head. I think somebody just made that one up, put some things together. It doesn't look like a real picture. Or was it a thing called the auroch, which is an extinct animal? Some suggest this is what it looked like, a very large cow-like animal that weighed a ton and was very aggressive, but it's extinct, possibly. One thing is for sure, it could not be the African rhinoceros, and why is that? The African rhinoceros has two horns. It could be maybe the Indian rhinoceros, but somehow that just doesn't do it for me for a unicorn. There are lots of legends about unicorns. There are even some ancient Jewish legends about unicorns. One of them said that the unicorn was an animal of such size that it could not enter into the Ark of Noah, but had to be fastened thereto by its horn. I don't think that's exactly what happened, but I thought that would give you a laugh. It did have only one horn, though. Psalm 92, verse 10, the psalmist says this, "But my horn, singular, shalt thou exalt like the horn, singular, of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil." It only had one horn, and that's why it's called the unicorn, the one-horned animal. And it must have been a real animal because there are at least 9 times in the scripture that God refers to it. It was apparently a very strong animal. As we read in Numbers chapter 23, verses 21 and 22, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He, that is God, hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn." So apparently it was a very strong animal. But here's the point that God is making with the unicorn to Job. You cannot tame a unicorn and put it to the plow. Verse 10, "Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee?" What you see on the screen, you will never see a unicorn doing, because you can't tame it and put it in a harness and put it to the plow or the harrow. You can't do that. The unicorn was apparently also very large. It is by God's description an untamable animal, verse 11, "Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed or gather it into thy barn?" So he takes several verses here and makes the point that this unicorn is never going to be a farm animal. Never going to happen. There's another legend among the ancient Israelites about King David encountering a unicorn. David was still a simple shepherd, the legend goes, and he saw a sleeping unicorn but thought it was a mountain. And he started to climb the mountain, and it woke up the unicorn and lifted up David by his gigantic horn. Now, you know, there's in legend such exaggeration, but lots of times there's a little bit of truth in the origin of a legend. And the idea is this must have been a rather large animal. Not just like a horse with one horn, but a large, strong, untamable animal. So God says to Job, "Can you make the unicorn willing to serve you?" And obviously, he could not. We come to 2 bird animals, the peacock and the ostrich. Verse 13, "Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich?" What makes the peacock feathers so brilliant? Here it is. Microscopic crystal-like structures reflect different wavelengths of light depending on how they're spaced, resulting in bright fluorescent colors. Isn't that amazing? God did that. Peacocks can run at a speed of 10 miles an hour, which is pretty fast. These birds weigh about 8 to 13 pounds and are almost 5 feet long, but the tail is 60% of its length. But God doesn't talk about the tail feathers of the peacock. He talks about the wings. He says, "Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks." Peacocks can fly. And there you see one flying. Generally, you see them strutting around on the ground and spreading their tail feathers. But peacocks can fly. And one of the reasons that God talks about the peacocks is to make the contrast between the peacock and the ostrich, because the peacock can fly and the ostrich can't. He says, "Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich." So the peacock has goodly wings, but the ostrich only has wings and feathers. There's a difference. So, did you make it possible, Job, for the peacock to fly? Well, let's talk about the ostrich. The ostrich is a very big bird. It stands 9 feet tall at full grown. That's pretty big. That's as tall as Goliath. Of course, most of that height is a very skinny neck. Let's talk about the eggs. Verse 14, "Which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust." We happen to have an ostrich egg. Hold it up. We're going to pass it around. It will break if you drop it on the floor. But you can pass it around and feel it. See what it's like. They're big. They're not very tasty. And they're not often eaten by humans, but they will be preyed upon by other animals. And it says they put them in the dust. They warm them in the dust. You notice that there's no grass around this nest of eggs. Verse 15. Well, let me say a couple of things. 4 or 5 ostrich hens will lay their eggs together in one large nest. That can be as much as 10 feet across and is simply a hollow in the ground that is in the dust, as he refers to here in verse 14, formed by scraping and body weight. And he says in verse 15, "And forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them." And they are preyed upon by a lot of animals. Meerkats and jackals and even lion like to eat them. And then it says in verse 16, "She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear." We're talking about the dominant hen. When I say there are 4 or 5 hens that will lay the eggs in the same nest, out of those 4 or 5 hens, there's always a dominant hen. And you notice what has happened to some of these eggs. They're no longer in the center of the nest. That's because after they're all laid together, the dominant hen will push the eggs that are not hers out of the nest. and she will be the one who will sit upon the eggs and incubate them, and she will not incubate those that are not hers. And you see there in the picture, they've been pushed out of the nest as though they were not hers. In fact, they are not hers, all of them in the nest. She just makes sure that her own eggs, and somehow they can tell, her own eggs are the ones that stay in the nest. Ostriches do have a stupid side. Verse 17, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. Do you see that square on the left with all those little objects? Is that fairly clear? All of that was found in the stomach of one ostrich. Ostriches are likely to swallow practically any small or medium-sized object that is offered to them, being very stupid birds or perhaps too trustful of human beings, who often offer them ice picks, files, or other non-food objects to eat. Can you believe people would do that? And they do. They just swallow them right down. But they can't digest them. When an ostrich died in a London zoo in the early 20th century, a postmortem was carried out to discover how it had died. In the process of emptying the stomach, researchers found a whole host of items. This included two handkerchiefs, a glove, rope, coins, staples, and a hook. This isn't just a modern phenomenon. The picture on the right, which is a drawing, you see a nail in the ostrich's mouth. In 1659, an ostrich died and his stomach was found to contain dozens of nails. God said he deprived her of wisdom and neither hath he imparted to her understanding. You get it? They'll eat anything. Just anything. And we were told that when we were over in South Africa. They told us that. But ostriches are no cowards. In verse 18, what time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. I found this interesting cartoon of an ostrich kicking the piece of wood. The thing of it is, an ostrich's kick has the force of 2,000 pounds per square inch. That sounds pretty heavy. And when a rider on a horse tries to chase the ostrich and kick it, an ostrich can very well defend itself with its heavy kick. But if it doesn't want to kick, it can run fast. Ostriches are very fast runners and can run up to 45 miles per hour, long distance, and run at 60 miles per hour at certain sprints. A horse tops out generally at 35 miles per hour. So if you try to catch an ostrich on a horse, you're going to lose. The ostrich is much faster. But what about these wings? He talks about the wings. Wings. He gave wings to the ostrich. Not goodly wings like the peacock that can fly. But the wings are valuable to the ostrich because if you have two skinny legs and a long neck with a heavy body in between and you're running at 45 miles per hour, what do you need? You need balance. And that's the purpose of the wings. The wings provide balance so the bird can run fast. So he says to Job, did you make the ostrich wings so that as a huge flightless bird they could run so fast? And we come to the horse. How many of you like horses? Horses are fascinating, aren't they? Yeah, fascinating animal. Verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Certain breeds of horse have the strength to pull many times their own weight. Some of you might have gone to a horse pool and watched some of these strong horses pull amazing amounts of weight. I was going to give you some numbers, but they're all over the map as far as what people say they can pull, and I wasn't sure which one was right because the numbers are, like, you know, far apart, and I didn't want to say something that I couldn't be confident was true. But the horse also has a lot of courage. In verse 20, canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Comparing a horse to a grasshopper draws a huge contrast between two animals. Grasshoppers are small and quickly hop away at the sense of danger, but a horse will just snort at you and blink his eyes and can be completely unafraid. In fact, a horse can sense whether you have confidence around him or not. And if you're not a real cowboy and you're timid around the horse will know it, and the horse will take advantage of that. He talks about the horse in battle. From ancient times all the way to the 19th century, the horse was the ultimate war vehicle. And here in Job 39, he gives a description of the horse in battle, verse 21. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. In other words, when the horse is anxious to go into battle, he will paw at the ground with its hoof, boasting of its ability and declaring its readiness to go into battle. Verse 22, he mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. When a horse is trained for battle, there isn't anything that will make him afraid in the midst of the battle. He can get poked by a sword, but he will keep on charging. He will not stop. Verse 23, the quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. In other words, the weapons of war make fierce noises all around the horse in the battle. Arrows from the quiver whizzing by, glittering swords clanging against each other, weapons of all kinds pounding against the shields, yet none of those noises intimidates the horse. Verse 24, he swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. The battle horse runs into battle with such force and rage that the pounding of the hoofs stirs up tremendous dust. He does so with such swiftness that it is like he swallows up the dust just by breathing it in. And he is so anxious to go into battle, he can't believe it when the trumpet finally sounds. So verse 25 says, he saith among the trumpets, aha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So when the trumpet finally sounds charge, he smells the battle afar off, he feels the weight of his rider, and he anticipates the shouting that will come with fighting. The horse is the ultimate war vehicle for many, many thousands of years. So Job, did you give the horse his strength and make him the courageous animal that he is, fit for battle? Did you do that, Job? The hawk. Verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Now, the red-tailed hawk that we have around here generally does not migrate south in the winter time, though the red-tailed hawk does migrate south from someplace. It will migrate from Canada, especially the northern parts of Canada, will migrate south. And most species of hawks around the world do migrate. They are migratory birds. And that's what he's talking about here. Hawks are migratory birds. Stretch her wings toward the south. So God says, Job, here's your question. How does the hawk know when it is time to fly south for the winter? Did you teach the hawk that? I found something very interesting from an organization called Hawk Watch. Sounds like they would know something about hawks, right? Here's what they said. Quote, "We know that most birds migrate to warmer climates for the winter, but we still don't have a full understanding of how they know where to go or why they choose certain places as a wintering ground. Another mystery is how they know their way back to their summer grounds. Do they have some sort of internal GPS system, as some suggest?" End of quote. How was Job supposed to know why the hawk knew to fly south if people today don't know why? They still haven't figured out. Well, let me tell you, it's because God told them how to do it. And finally, we come to the eagle. Verse 27, "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place." Eagles do prefer very high places for their nests. They like a minimum of 50 feet high, and they like it better if they can go as high as 125 feet. Their nests are 4 to 5 feet in diameter and 2 to 4 feet deep the first year. See how big that nest is? Each year, the adult pair will add 1 to 2 feet of new material to the nest. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The largest recorded bald eagle nest located in St. Peter's, Florida, was 9.5 feet in diameter and 20 feet deep and weighed almost 3 tons. Now, I had a hard time believing that until I saw this picture. That's a huge nest, and this probably is only a few years old. They just keep building and building and building. And then he tells us in verse 29, chapter 39, verse 29, "From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off." The eagle eye is among the strongest in the animal kingdom, with an estimated eyesight at 4 to 8 times stronger than the human being. An eagle is said to be able to spot a rabbit 2 miles away. An eagle flying at the altitude of 1,000 feet over open country can spot prey over an area almost 3 square miles. Whew. And here's something interesting. Verse 30. "Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." Here's something I thought was fascinating. You know, a lot of birds, the parent birds eat the food and then regurgitate it to feed the young. Eagles don't do that. Eagles do not regurgitate food to feed their young like some other animals do. The young nestlings are directly fed raw meat from day one. And that's what God's talking about here. "Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And thus, young eagles, from the very first day that they hatch out of the egg, consume the blood directly, just as their parents do from raw meat. And in Job's day, eagles were known to scavenge meat from the dead slain during battle. So God says to Job, do the eagles obey your commands? Do they build their nest real high because you tell them to? Lots of questions for Job. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Can you provide food for the raven? Can you tell me the exact time wild goats and deer will give birth? Did you make the wild ass free from being domesticated? Can you use the unicorn as a farm animal? Did you make it possible for the peacock to fly? Did you make the ostrich wings so that as a huge flightless bird they could run so fast? Did you make the horse strong enough for battle? Did you teach the hawk when to fly south? And did you tell the eagle where to build her nest? And Job has to say, no, I can't do any of that. I can't. We can observe what the animals do, but only God can make an animal and give it the instincts it needs to do what it's supposed to do. And God has made some amazing animals with some amazing instincts. And that's why he is God. And we are not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the animals you made. Such fascinating animals. We enjoy looking at them, observing them. But Lord, we thank you that you're the one who made them. You're the one who gave them all the instincts they have. You're the reason they do what they do, because you made them that way. Give us a greater appreciation for you. Because in the animal world, we see such creativity. It's absolutely amazing. Every animal's different. And you made them that way. Such a wise God to give us such wonderful creatures so that we would know that you are God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.